I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Good morning. Good to see everyone. Matt, is that your? Happy Mother's Day. Thanks for joining us. And to all the moms, thanks for joining us on this wonderful Sunday. Happy Mother's Day to all of you. We hope that this day God will really show you how much He delights in who you are. So we're continuing on in our series, in our spiritual formation series. And today, we're kind of going further, developing further the idea of our identity, okay? The identity that we talked about last week. Today's title is True Identity versus a False One. And we often struggle in really landing into the right place. Last week, as we started this series, I shared with you the group of thinkers, the theological and cultural thinkers that came together, and that's been really dialoguing over the last 20 years, trying to really address the issues that we are facing in the church in our cultural moment. They're specifically one of them being just really lack of growth, lack of spiritual formation. As people in the church are getting older, they're discovering they're not becoming more like Christ whatsoever. And so this is something they've been really dialoguing and thinking through among others. And one of the things that I want to mention about this group and the work they've been producing is they intentionally formed this group, keeping in mind people's different ethnicities, background, gender, as well as age differences. And so this wasn't a monolithic group that came together and sort of had cultural or gender biases or blind spots as they thought very thoughtfully through these questions. And so I just want to share that and some of the work that they're producing as a result of all their dialogue and discussions have been very valuable to the church today. And I find it very valuable as it's making its findings, its research is finding itself way into even seminaries, influencing pastors who are being trained today. And their goal, basically, in a nutshell, is to advance the whole gospel, to transform the whole person to the whole world. And that would be, in a nutshell, what their goal is. And so I just want to share that. And again, we come back to today's topic, which is dealing with and really understanding our own identity, the identity that we have as children of God. And last week, we talked about this concept, the position that we have in Christ. That's our true identity. En Christos, we mentioned, and how Jesus, at the baptism that we talked about in Matthew chapter 3, he received his identity, or at least had a sense of his identity as the voice from heaven spoke to him, "You're my son, whom I love, you're beloved, and in you I am well pleased." And so Jesus understood his identity, his position. And in Christ, the incorporation, the union, as we talked about baptism last Sunday, by being baptized and joining Christ, everything that's true of Christ is also true of us. That was the encouragement last Sunday. I want to elaborate a little bit on this point because one of the points that the Christian thinkers make is the timing of when the voice from heaven comes and really gives Jesus that sense of identity that he is beloved, that he brings delight and joy to the Father in heaven. And the timing is right at the beginning, before Jesus even launches into any kind of public ministry. And so as Jesus is approaching John the Baptist at the Jordan River, at that point, if you think about it in that context, he has no followers. He has no disciples. He hasn't spoken a parable to any listeners. He hasn't performed any miracles, at least that we know of, according to the gospel writers. He was basically a common Jewish carpenter. And yet, in that timing, before Jesus has accomplished anything, the voice of the Father reminds him how pleased he is, how much he loves him. And I think that's important for us to consider, given that normally, in our context, in our relationship, the way we value one another is often reciprocal. We often value those that are more valuable to us, those who actually do something on our behalf or give something to us that raises our liking, our love, our affections, or whatever, or orientation towards that person. And that's normally how we operate in our relationship. And yet, the timing of this, once again, the important fact is that Jesus understood he was loved before he had accomplished anything. Just a small way of perhaps understanding this is this illustration. Some of you parents, did you put in a lot of time to come up with that perfect name for your child? You have a lot of discussion that went on. You went to babynames.com or something and you looked up all the names, what it meant. Some of you, from what I've heard, already you have in mind the names of your 3 to 5 children that you will bear one day. It's just already. And you don't even want to share that name because another couple might steal that name. It's just a name. Of course not. Many parents, and I'm sure like Joshua and Eliana, the parents, John and Michelle, John, congratulations. I see you, by the way. Congratulations. And Carol, put a lot of thought into giving your child, your son, your daughter, that perfect, perfect name. Because of your orientation, your affection, your love for that child. But if you really think about it, if you've ever been in the birth room and out comes this baby, this child is slimy, it's icky looking, smells funny, can't even open his or her eyes, does not say thank you for carrying me for 9 months and laboring on how many hours, okay? And the first sound he or she makes is just wah, right? Feed me, comfort me, take care of me. And that ringing voice continues on and on and on. He or she has done nothing to receive your love. It's in that moment. But it's just a small echo, illustration of how much a parent give so much detail and attention to naming their perfect, beloved child. And I think that's just a small illustration of the way in which before we have accomplished anything, before we've gone and done any kind of evangelism or committed to a week of fasting or accomplished any kind of, gone on a short-term missions, before any of that, our identity is one in Christ, where God loves us and is so mindful of us. And if we can kind of wrap our minds as well as our hearts around that, It is ministry to us. In fact, if we fail to acknowledge this, if we fail to really grasp this as part of our identity, we begin to move into what C.S. Lewis and Martin Luther, the reformer, says is the default of our heart, which is legalism and self-righteousness, where we try to gain more of God's love by doing more for Him or accomplishing more, trying to be right, making efforts, and oftentimes failing and feeling the misery, the guilt, and the shame that follows. C.S. Lewis actually says that if you fail to acknowledge the love of God and the identity of His love for us, we actually end up becoming people who are often sarcastic, no sense of humor, and he speaks of the unsmiling concentration of the self, which is a mark of hell. Okay. Do you know how to laugh at yourself? You know how to kind of not take yourself so seriously, not be so easily offended? Those are people who are grasping what the identity they have and the love of God. I get it. Part of this is, you know, all this talk about relationship, being loved by God, isn't it just in that category of the warm and fuzzy? It's kind of that mushy, is that how you say it, talk? Because I know the truth. I know my position in Christ. I know where I stand because I'm a follower of God. In my mind, I know the truth. Why is this other stuff of being identified as the beloved even important? I do want to suggest this. It's as much as the truth is important, the love of God and understanding it, experiencing it, encountering it cannot just be an afterthought. And that's because we are relational beings. We have been created for relationship. And because that's who we are, our decisions, our actions, it's often shaped by relationships that form us, or the lack of them that causes us to be at times destructive. And this is not just, you know, my idea, it's a biblical idea. Because we know at creation in Genesis, we discover that God, it says, everything He created was good. But there was one thing He identified which was not good, and that was the idea that Adam was alone. This creature was all alone. And He said, it is not good for man to be alone. Larry Crabb is a psychologist and a theologian, pastor, and he says this, that people are relational. When God created Adam, it was not good for man to be alone. Man was given the mechanical tasks of caring for the garden and the animals. However, in his core identity, he was created for relationship. And we'll never really understand ourselves until we realize that we were designed for loving, healthy, beautiful relationships. And so the point here is that Jesus begins His ministry with the idea that He is beloved, that He is in a loving relationship with His Father, one in which the Father takes great delight and joy in Him, even before He has accomplished anything in His ministry. And that's a core reality of our spiritual formation. I don't know how you evaluate your sort of SQ, social quotient, or EQ, emotional quotient. If you're ever curious, you can ask me and I'll kind of give you a hint. We'll take a test together, okay? But I get it. Sometimes this relationship can be daunting. Some of you are wizards at computer science. And some of you may be thinking, and maybe this is a kind of an old dad joke, but you'd rather figure out the algorithms of the best day to go on a date. You'd rather figure out the algorithms of which Enneagram is the best match. And you're a whiz at coming up with such calculations or whatever it is that you do. And you spend hours and hours and hours in this figuring things like that out, the statistics, great. But some of us spend very little time or give little attention to how we can develop relationships. And as a result, because this relationship to us becomes a reality in the context of community, we fail to understand the love of the Father that shapes us through a loving, gracious community. The thing about relationship, I remember like just reading some books about it and thinking, who doesn't know this stuff? Like, this is just common sense. Like, listen to another person and that person feels cared for. You're like, of course, that makes sense. And yet, it's not just these relationship books that's pointing us towards these relational means. You find later, as you read scripture, this is actually within scripture. When you read passages like, be quick to listen, slow to speak. And if that were applied in your marriage, in your relationship, how much would that really bring the context of God's love in that, within that? I just want to encourage us, all of us, in the idea of discovering our identity, especially identity of being loved by the Father. Again, it comes in the context of a healthy relationship, especially a Christian community. Pastor Josh will actually be preaching on this topic a couple weeks from now. But I hope you hear this as an invitation to dive deeper into the relationships that we can build here at Kairos Church. Now, with this, I understand some of this will take time. We don't simply grow in this overnight. But as we continue to grow with one another, grow in this relationship, we begin to discover the reality of God's love that's for us. So right after this baptism story that we covered last week, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three gospel writers, they lead into the temptation story that we just read about, Anna just read for us. And it's an ongoing story of the identity of Jesus. Jesus has just been identified as God's beloved son. God takes great delight in him. But the next story the gospel writers show us is that the Holy Spirit leads him to the desert where he is fasting and tested for the next 40 days. And in this, we find out three temptations that come to Jesus. And all three temptations, if you look at it, is challenging his identity. All three times, Satan comes to Jesus and says, if you are the Son of God. He has just been identified as a beloved, the Son of God, but now Satan is steering him away and wanting him to land on false identity. And he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then dot, dot, dot. And he quotes Bible verses to really deceive the Son of God from landing in true identity. Now, theologically speaking, the 40 days that Jesus spends is an echo, is a comparison of the 40 years that the Israelites wandered in the desert. It's a comparison. And where the Israelites and Moses often failed to remain obedient to the laws of God, to the commandments of God, Jesus, in his identity as the perfect Son of God, he successfully obeys God's word and remains in his own identity. So theologically speaking, that's what we're learning, and we're identifying Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God. However, Peter Scazzaro, the writer of the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality series, he gives us ways in which this identity, the false identity, attacks Jesus, tempts Jesus, and is one we find common in our day too. So let's take a look at those three. So the first one is this. The first temptation is performance. Okay? Your identity is based on what you do. Not as the beloved Son of God, but in what you do. The tempter comes to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to then become bread. Obviously, up to this point, Jesus had done nothing other than getting dunked in the water and hearing the voice of God. He had not yet begun his public ministry. No one believed in him. No one followed him. And now he was just this hungry carpenter in the desert. He had not made any kind of contribution. And it is here where the challenge comes is, what have you done? Have you accomplished anything? What is it that makes you unique? What is it that makes you even lovable? Are you even lovable? Because you've not accomplished anything yet. So why don't you turn these stones then into bread? That's the suggestion that Peter Scazzaro makes. You know, our culture asks us this question oftentimes. I don't know if you're ever in like social settings, social gatherings, you're networking, and naturally as conversations go here and there, I think it's very common for that question to come, so what do you do for a living? Have you ever been asked that question? So where do you do? Where do you work? How is it that you are of any value in this society? How is it that you're of any value to me? Now, for the students here, it may be, so what is your major, might be the question. Oh, you're a sociology major. Is that still in our school, by the way? Okay, see, you guys understand. You guys are laughing. How useful is a liberal arts major? Hey, I studied sociology, okay? So I've been there. Social majors. So just your response tells me how loaded these things are. What do you do is not really a question of inquiry about information. It is a loaded question that places value and judgment on who you are. And we feel all this pressure that we have to give a sophisticated answer to that question. So what do? What have you achieved? How is it that you demonstrate your usefulness? How is it that you're on your way to success? Success in your work, in your field, success in your family or in your school, success in your marriage, and even as moms today, even as parents, are you doing the things that's required of you? And we oftentimes identify with that. And in our society, our way of thinking this is it's got to be more efficient, it's got to be faster, it's got to be bigger, more, bigger increments. Because if you're not increasing at bigger increments, guess what? Your competition is in our capitalistic society. And as a result, we often compare ourselves to those who are doing more, accomplishing more than you. Is your identity based on performance? We cannot get away from this in our world. And if we stay at this as our equilibrium constantly, and we fail to come to moments in which the Father reminds us, regardless of what you've done, what you've accomplished, I love you, you're my beloved, I take great delight in you, we will be wrapped up in this rat race. And if your identity is based on performance, you're on your way to burnout. Thomas Merton is an American theologian, became quite successful, actually. He wrote a nonfiction book back in late 40s called The Seven Story Mountain. And within 2 years, it had over 600,000 copies sold. By 1984, more than 3 million copies had been sold and read. So quite successful. And as a researcher came to him, as a researcher was compiling authors and people who have written successful books, he asked Thomas Merton for a quote, and he quoted, "I swore I had spent my life strenuously avoiding success. If it happened that I had once written a bestseller, this was a pure accident due to inattention and naivete. And I would take very good care never to do the same thing again. If I had a message to my contemporaries, I said that it was surely this: be anything you like, of every shape and form, but at all costs, avoid one thing: success." How counterintuitive is this to the voice of our world? And he became successful. He actually quotes, I wonder if that quote ever got published. It did get published. And that's why I have it. But Merton understood. He understood how earthly success tempts us to find our worth, our value, outside of God's incomprehensible love for us. And so it's a source of temptation. And for many of the young people who are driven for success, just general pastoral wisdom says your early successes, as much as the world applauds and says you've made it, you're blessed by God, I don't know if I agree with that, because there's inherent dangers, the temptations that we struggle with early successes. So that's the first temptation. I am what I do. The second one that the devil throws at Jesus is, if you're the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, go throw yourself down. And the angels will come and catch you before you strike your foot against a stone. It's coined as popularity. I am what others think about who I am. This scenario, again, this scene where Satan is tempting him is at the peak of the temple. The temple is quite busy, and everyone can see this. If he were to jump off the temple and the angels come and catches him, instantaneously, he would be popular. He would have a following. And again, at that moment, Jesus was a nobody, a Jewish carpenter. He was basically invisible. And this is where the challenge goes to us as well, that some of us are really addicted to what others think about who I am. It's a constant thought that sometimes runs just over and over in our minds. What does he think about me? What does she think? What do they think about me? Especially amplified with all the social media that we have around us. The other day, we were watching a movie with our family, and in this movie scene, there's a scene of a posted video of the character, and it is just going up the roof. The likes and the views is just climbing up and up into the hundreds of thousands. And my daughter, Abby, turns to me with her eyes wide open and said, "Wow, he got so many likes and views with this. That's going to define my life, right?" I was like, "Oh, we're in trouble. Okay, we're in trouble with our daughter." But that's our world with the social media, that our mood, our feelings of the day ebbs and flows with the number of likes or dislikes, comments, compliments, or criticisms that we receive. I don't know if you're ever sometimes in a conversation with another person, but in your own headspace, you're in another conversation with yourself. So you're in a conversation and your mouth is moving and there's some exchange of words, but the real conversation that's going on is the one that no one hears, but it's inside your head. Should I say this? Nah, if I say this, I don't think this person will like me. I should say that. Then I'll be witty. Then I think she'll like me. Then I'll impress her. And so there's all this thing is just conversation going on in your head. And the tragedy is you were never actually present to minister or to receive ministry within that conversation with him or her. And if we keep giving into this temptation, I am what others think of me, I am. If we continue to give ourselves into that temptation, we get into this ugly cycle of fear of man, becoming possessive, manipulative, jealous, envious. We often find ourselves in triangulating relationships. Rather than enhancing cohesiveness, we become divisive. And we just are becoming self-indulgent. And trust me, if you continue on this path, it's only a matter of time as older, wiser people you interact with begin to take note. We fail then to live out our calling, our mission, to be able to love others, to minister to others, and to effectively carry out God's true identity in and through us. A Jewish rabbi says this, and I think there's a lot of wisdom in what he says. In the world to come, they'll not ask me, why were you not Moses? But they'll ask me, why were you not Zusha? Why were you not you? When in our mind, we're trying to manage our image to be like someone else. Now again, this isn't the, I hope you don't take this as like, yes, I'm a wonderful snowflake and there's no one like me. That's not what this is about. And I hope you don't take it that way. You don't misunderstand it that way. But this is really, whose life are you called to live? And I understand one of the struggles that young people face today is even at times learning how to say no in an honoring way to your parents. And that's a difficult dilemma to navigate prayerfully. But should you come to a crossroads where through much prayer, wisdom, and prayer of the community, you sense the Lord moving you into a certain direction, even against the wishes and the desires of your parents, God will strengthen you and empower you and give you the wisdom to navigate that sticky, often tricky situation. But we're called to love the Lord and to really understand what He thinks of who we are. The last one, temptation that Satan throws at Jesus is, I am what I have possession. Are you identified with what you have, what you're wearing, what you own in your bank account? The devil takes Jesus into the high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And all this I will give you. This can be yours. This can be your possession if you'll just bow down and worship me. And again, Jesus owns nothing. He is just a carpenter. He's just come and arrived into the scene. Saying you're not anyone deemed important. And our culture measures us also by what we own. The car we drive, the clothing that we wear. They say that the marketers now spend in the upwards of $15 billion every year trying to seduce our children, us, the adolescents, adults, to believe that if you just own this product, that you'll be happier, that you'll feel more fulfilled, that you need to have this clothes or this toy or this gadget, and that will get you happier in life. I'm not sure if you sometimes find yourself just kind of window shopping online. You just kind of enjoy going on Amazon or all these websites just to see what's on sale. What would make me happier if I owned this item? Again, we cannot avoid this. This has become part of our culture, part of our lives. And in a way, are we being tempted to think that I am who I am if I would own these things? If we measure ourselves to these comparisons, who has more money, who has the newest gadget, who has the most beautiful body, who has the most beautiful boyfriend or girlfriend, who has the nicest and the largest home, if this is where we get our sense of identity, we're falling into the trappings of the enemy towards a false identity. And Jesus then becomes our model in rebuking Satan. It says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And I want to end with that, Jesus being the ultimate model. Peter Scazzaro notes that in many of the emotional quotient, kind of the emotional healthy books, in secular books and secular theories, there seems to be no real ideal person. There's no ideal in what is emotionally healthy. From book to book, they have their own kind of worldviews. They posit their own theories. But this is where the Bible comes in and the Word of God comes in and points us towards Jesus Christ, because it is in Christ we do have the ideal and the perfect model, the Son of God who found himself being identified as a child of God before he had done anything, owned anything. And regardless of what people thought of him and expected of him, he was authentic, he was true to his mission, his identity in his relationship with the Father. Think about a few of the examples when he leaves his family business, which was unspoken of in that culture. And at one point in Mark chapter 3, the mom and his siblings, they come and they hear about all this news and they want to basically take Jesus home with them. To which Jesus says, those who do the will of God, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my mother, you're my family. He did not live even to the expectation of his earthly parents. You know, we know he disappointed a lot of people he grew up with in Nazareth. While he declared himself to be a Messiah, they actually tried to throw him off of a cliff. And yet, he remained true to his mission. He disappointed friends. And even his own disciples could not understand why he had to go to the cross. Peter, at one point, rebuking Jesus sharply. Because everyone had an expectation of Jesus, the Messiah, in their own earthly way. And yet, Jesus remained authentic and true because of his identity as a child of God carrying on the mission for the world. He's our perfect model. And as we look to him and we plan to study the book of Mark in the next year, and really looking at Jesus as our model, but as our Lord and Savior, the encouragement from this message is to remain true in our position in Christ, that our identity is as we have been incorporated and we have joined him in our union with him. And everything that's true of him is now true of us. We live and swim in a world where possessions and popularity and all these things just really aim at us, tempting us to be identified, to have our identity found in those things. But the Word of God aims our hearts back to Christ. Just a few application points I want to give is this. One of the ways that helps to pay attention to our interior kind of voice, our inner voice, is to spend some time in silence and solitude, at least a few times a week, to give yourself to solitude so that you're not surrounded by the voice of others. In fact, it is in solitude with the Word of God that you can be honest before him and that you have a great chance of hearing his voice as he affirms you. This is not really a Mother's Day sermon, but if I want to kind of plug in something, moms are constantly driven by needs and the things that are going on in their homes. I just want to encourage the dads, the husbands, to give moms the gift of solitude, silence. Maybe add a little spa treatment, if they will, and give them a time to disconnect from all the needs surrounding their lives so that they can once again hear the voice of God. Or at least get a nice massage, I guess. The second thing is to find trusted companions, friends, mentors, especially in a community like ours, who speak the word of truth, who've known you, who is getting to know you, so that we're able to minister to you and so that you're not in self-deception. Having mature people who see what's going on, the behaviors and the patterns, is absolutely critical. The last thing is pray for courage, because as you begin to take steps to become authentic, your true self in Christ, some people around you may not like it, may not understand it. Their desire may actually be for your old self. They liked you better when you were the old self. So it takes a lot of courage. And so to pray for courage as the Lord is shaping you and forming you into more like him. Amen.